Well, good morning. Welcome again to the Bethany Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church as we come together now to worship the Lord our God on this blessed Sabbath day. A few announcements to make as we begin today. First of all, thank you to the McGills for hosting Mugs and Muffins this morning. We appreciate all the labors that went into that and all the good food we got to eat today. As far as other announcements for today, just as a reminder, after worship this morning, we'll have our annual congregational meeting to receive the church budget for 2023, as well as receive the Sunday school budget, elect our treasurer for 2023, and we're also going to be receiving a presentation from Missions and Outreach Committee on some improvements that they have planned for the playgrounds and the like. So again, we invite everybody to stay for that after the conclusion of worship today. Also, this evening at 5 o'clock, we'll be having our annual Christmas children's pageant, which we invite everybody to come back for. It's important to support the kids and show them y'all's support. So we look forward to seeing everybody tonight for that at 5. And then, of course, we'll have a supper following that. And so we look forward to that more eating time today together. Also, next Saturday, we'll be having the annual caroling, riding around fun time. And so we're going to meet here at the church at 3:30. And then take off about 4, and then we'll meet back here for food and fellowship after that. So again, if you have any questions about that, just let me know. Mr. Fred and I will be putting together the routes for Carolyn. And so if there's anybody you know of that that we may not have on our list who would like to be caroled, just let me know, and we'll I'll be glad to add that to our list. Also, of course, Wednesday night, we'll be gathering together for Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study and youth group, which, of course, we'll invite everybody out at 6:30 on Wednesday. And then, of course, next Sunday on the 18th, we're going to be collecting Christmas care baskets. And so the information for that's in your bulletin. And so, again, just take a look at the other announcements this afternoon. But let us now prepare for the worship of God through a moment of silent prayer. Amen. Our call to worship this morning comes to us from the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And as we come to these words from Moses, as they are revealed unto us by the Holy Spirit, we turn there to Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. So let us hear the word of God as we are here today to worship our blessed God in his grace. Again, Deuteronomy 6, beginning there at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel! The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Amen. As we hear this reminder from the word of the Lord, to have the word of God forever in front of our face, in our minds, and in our souls, so that we can learn more about what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we gather together on this day to praise the God of mercy and of love. And so let us turn now as we stand together and sing our opening hymn, Hymn number 201, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Let us stand and sing together.
O little town of Bethlehem.
as we do come to worship God on the day that He has made, that He has declared to be holy, that has been set apart for worship and praise. Let us come now before the selfsame God as we lift our hearts up to heaven in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are the God Almighty. You're the God who has saved us from death, provided for us an answer for our sin, and given unto us that name which is above every name, that we might be known no longer as sons of the devil, but as sons and daughters of the living God. And we have received through that gift all the blessings which come from the bounty of Your household. God, You have fed us with Your Son. You have strengthened us in Your Word. You have guided us through the providential care of the Holy Spirit. And dear God, as we do meditate for a moment on all that You have done for us in this past week, especially those things that we have not seen, for dear God, You are the God who knows all things, who sees all things, and blesses us especially in them. So dear God, as we think about the word that we have read, the word that we will hear, and the word that dwells within us, encourage us, give us peace, and comfort us in the good news of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and the one unto whom we call out on this eternal blessed day. Mr. God, we gather now to say the words Your Son taught His disciples to say. Pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, as we continue to worship the Lord, we do so again through His Word. And as you are turning there to 1 Kings chapter 7, let me again remind you of the blessing that we have to have the Word of the living God. For He has given this to men that they might write it down. And they might, through this word, give us a testimony of the love of God for His children. And so we turn this morning to 1 Kings chapter 7, and we'll be reading verse 1 through 12, as Solomon continues to build the houses of the Lord. Beginning there in verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside of the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size in cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Amen. Thanks be to God for the reading of His holy and His perfect word. Let us now be seated. Well, I invite the children to come forward for the lesson today. Well, how are y'all doing this morning?
Good.
Y'all doing well?
Yeah.
Well, good deal. Well, I tell you what, today's an interesting day in the life of the church. Now, in the announcements this morning, which I'm sure y'all were paying attention to, right, I talked about something we're going to do right after church today. Now, what was that?
Congregational meeting.
That's right, congregational meeting. Now, do y'all have any idea what a congregational meeting is? No, right? What do you think we do in a congregational meeting?
Talk,
right? Have a meeting, right? Yeah, that's usually what you do in meetings. You just hear a lot of talking. Not a whole lot of stuff gets done sometimes, but a lot of people like to talk in meetings. Well, today we're going to get some stuff done. I promise you that. Yeah, there's a couple things we're going to vote on today. Now, do you all know who gets to vote in a congregational meeting? That's right, the members of the church. Now, it's something important to remember. Now, if you're a member of the church, I want you to raise your hand. That's right. I want all y'all, everybody up here, raise your hand. Raise it up high. Right? All y'all are members of the church, okay? I want y'all to understand that. Now, we understand something about that, though, right? At Bethany, in ARP, in Presbyterian churches, right, we have what we call a non-communicant member and a communicant member. Now, every now and then we have this class that's called communicants class. Now, have any of y'all ever gone through communicants class? Right, I know you have. Right? And one of the things that means is that when you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that we as a church do is that you sit down with me for, you know, a while. It depends on how many kids there are and what y'all's attention spans are and all that good stuff. And we talk about what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that class, one of the things you do is you sit down with the elders of the church. Now, it's important for y'all to know who the elders are. Now, if you're an elder here, I want you to raise your hand. All right. Now, you see all five of the elders here, right? Now, when you get done with that class, you sit down and meet with them. Now, do you think that's scary? Well, I guess it could be, right? Now, is it supposed to be scary? No, right? Because it's a blessed opportunity, right, to meet with the elders of the church who get to hear your confession of faith, right? Your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that happens with that is that you become, again, a communicant member. And it means you get to vote in congregational meetings. Now, are you looking forward to voting today? No. Well, hey, that's a cool thing about Presbyterian Church, right? How old do you have to vote in elections in the world?
18,
right? Well, guess what? Here at Bethany, you can vote at 11, 12 years old, right? We believe in getting as many votes as we can, right? Well, part of what you're voting for today is the budget. Now, does that sound exciting? No, right? Doesn't really sound super exciting, right? But right, part of a budget is what we just heard in 1 Kings chapter 7, right? How do you think Solomon built all those buildings? Do you think he just woke up one morning and decided he was going to build a bunch of buildings? No, right? He had a bunch of meetings, right, with contractors and, the nice thing about being king is I bet he didn't have to pull permits to do any of that, right? Because, you know, the king kind of decides what the permit process is. Well, you know, as he did all that, right, they had to figure out how to spend money, right? And that's what a budget is, right? It's figuring out how to use the money that we get. And it's an important thing to do every year. And so while you might not be able to vote today, it's important to pay attention to what happens. Because one day you are going to get to vote. And it's important that you be involved in that. And that you see that these things that we do, right, congregation meetings, that they're very important to the life of Bethany. And so, you know, even though, like I said, you're small now, you're going to get to vote soon. And so it's a part, again, of the work of Christ that we meet together after church today and have this congregational meeting. All right, y'all ready to pray? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks again for the day you've given to us and for the glory of God and for, you know, the opportunity that we have to gather together, to make decisions, to enjoy the blessings of the bounty that you have provided for us in your grace. And in Christ's name we pray. Well, as we continue to worship, I invite you to stand for our next hymn, hymn number 214, as we come and sing Angels We Have Heard on High. Again, 214 from the Red Trinity Hymn. Let us stand together. Be seated. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord in prayer, let us take a moment again and consider the goodness of God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as you again in your grace have called us to be in your presence on this Sabbath day, to God, as we consider again your many ways, as we look back into the days of our brother Solomon, as we see the work that went into the building of the temple, and of the buildings around the temple and the complex upon the mount, to God, we are reminded that that temple was destroyed. That temple was destroyed because of the sin of Israel. Because they wandered away from your truth. Because they sought after the gods of the Canaanites rather than resting upon the God who had granted unto them that house of praise. Had given them the land of Israel itself. Who had caused them to have victories over the inhabitants of the land. Including the great victory at Jericho. To God, we confess that as we look back to the mighty works that you did on behalf of your people, and as we see the judgment that came down upon them because of their iniquity, to God, we are humbled in the face of these things. Our hearts are brought to consider again the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For to God, we know in our own lives, as we look back to the ways that you have provided for us, even when we were in darkness, how your providence carried us into your presence, How your Holy Spirit opened our hearts to receive your truth. How we were shown the beauty of the cross and the blessings of the Lamb. But dear God, we, like ancient Israel, have gone astray. We have saw the bounty of the material things of the world and have wandered after them. Our hearts have desired these things. And dear God, we come before you this morning to confess our sin. Confess the transgressions that we have committed against the law. For dear God, we have broken your commandments. And to God, we say this not merely out of formality or in a general way, but to God, we know in our heart of hearts where it is we have sinned. And to God, as your Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see those sins, we pray through the power of the Spirit that as you convict us, to God, cause our eyes to look unto our Savior. Cause our eyes to look upon the cross itself, where the sin that we have committed has been destroyed, has been put to death by Christ. For he has given unto us, again, the blessings of that sacrificial death, that we might be made alive in Jesus Christ, both this day and forevermore. And dear God, as we do confess our sins before you, we pray, dear God, that you would move our hearts to look afresh again at the perfection of your word, to see the way that you have ordered reality and the earth itself, that we may model our lives in accordance with Christ, that we might see what he has taught us in your word, that we might meditate upon the richness, the order, and the wisdom of your truth. Dear God, we again recognize that we live in a fallen world. We especially recognize that we live in a world that is not ordered by your days, by the fourth commandment. Dear God, we do pray that you will help us again in this battle that we constantly wage against the designs of the world. In the designs of your word. Dear God, may you give us strength to stand strong. May you give us strength to witness. And may you give us strength to rightly order things in our own lives. That Christ may always have preeminence. That he may always get the first choice. That other things would come second. For to God, again, we confess that this is a difficult matter, living as we do in a world that does not trust you, that does not believe in you, that does not see the importance of your people in fellowship and worship and the like. And Heavenly Father, as we do also see the growing evil in our day, we pray, dear God, that we would again speak prophetically against these things. That we would not be afraid of the consequences of doing that which is right. For, dear God, you have promised us in your word that we are not above our master. And we know that they hated our master even to the point of death. And they will continue to be a thorn in the side of your covenant people. But we are to fear no evil, for you are with us. And we know that as we walk in this valley, as we are assailed on every side, that we walk in peace, because this path, this old path, has been made by you. As we look towards the light, and the magnificence of the holy city, of that new Jerusalem, of the heavens that you have made, that we might dwell therein. Dear God, that is our home. That is our true kingdom. And And while again you call us to order this kingdom in this world in accordance with your law and your word, this is not our hope. For our eternity will be in the presence of God. In those glorious days when you will come to judge the quick and the dead. And you will put off all sin from before us. But God, it's almost more than we can imagine what life is going to be like without the presence of sin. But that is what you have promised to those who love you. Dear God, may we again renew that love this morning. Renew that covenant promise. Renew that bond that we have with you. Encourage us, dear God. Heavenly Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, God, we think especially of those who by providence are unable to be with us. We pray for those who are nurturing those who are sick, who are ministering to those who are ill, who are spending hours and hours taking care of loved ones. We pray, dear God, that you would especially pour your Holy Spirit upon them this day. We think of those who are ill and those who are in need of healing. We pray that prayer this morning. Dear God, we also pray for those who are wandering, those who are backsliding, those who are being overwhelmed by the cares of this present world. Dear God, may you light a fire under their hearts. May you remind them of their need of Christ and their need of fellowship and of worship. Most of all, dear God, may you be with us as we go out into this present world. As we live our lives from day to day, as we arise in the morning and lay our heads on the pillow at night, may we do so in the hope of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ, both this day and forevermore, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand as we turn to our scriptures for today from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. So let us stand for the reading of God's word. Again, we come to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to read through the Sermon on the Mount. Today we'll be in verses 27 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to these words on this day by your providence, may you strengthen our love of Jesus, and may you help us to see your word and rest and trust in it and make it again the plan of our life. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If there is one word that all men and women need to learn, whether they be believers or unbelievers, it is the word contentment. Now think about what the word contentment means. If you think of someone who is content, you think of someone who is neither hot nor cold. You think of someone who is not easily disturbed by outside forces. If you're a believer, right, your mind is drawn to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says that he has learned that whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he is free or whether he's in prison, whether he is in good health or in bad health, that he has learned through all these things to be content. And why, in a passage like this in Matthew 5:27-30, does contentment play such an important role? Well, whenever we come to look at the commandments of God, we have to deal with the fact that we have broken the commandments. And Jesus' concern, as we talked about last week with his discussion of the sixth commandment, his concern is that we understand that if we are only keeping the law outwardly, then we're missing the point. If we're glorifying ourselves in the fact that we have not committed adultery, then we're missing the point of what Jesus is saying here. And that's why he opens the passage in the same way that he opened the passage last week. You have heard that it was said to those of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus here is not contradicting the law. He is not saying that the old covenant law, that the Ten Commandments themselves are being superseded, or that Moses somehow misunderstood what God meant when he said that. When he says, you have heard it, that it was said to those of old, he's referring to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the scribes, to the elders in Israel, and how they had removed the requirements of the law from the eyes of the people. The most famous case, if you will, of adultery in the Old Covenant, of course, is David and Bathsheba. And in the scene there, we understand what happened. David is on his rooftop. And we talked last week about how, you know, the judicial law in the Old Covenant, you know, that everybody lived on top of their roofs because the animals lived on the bottom floor. And it smelled better up there. Right? And, of course, if you live in a land where it doesn't rain very much, right, you have an extra area to kind of hang out. And so David's up on the roof of his house, right? And, of course, we also just heard about the building of this house by Solomon. Well, Solomon builds these houses on the Temple Mount. And David, of course, who's Solomon's dad, already had a house up there. And Solomon tears it down to build one that's a little bit bigger. But so he's up here on top of the mount, and from the top of the mount, he can see all of Jerusalem. Now, that's a good place, of course, for a king to be, right? A king wants to be able to know what's happening in his capital city. And so he's up on top of the house looking out, and what does he see? And he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof of her house. And seeing Bathsheba on the roof of her house, what does the word of God tell us in 2 Samuel? It tells us that David lusted after her in his heart. And the word of God is clear to us that that in itself was sin. He didn't have to get off the roof, go down, find out where that house was, go sleep with Bathsheba in order to commit adultery. He had already committed adultery when he was up on the roof seeing her nakedness and lusting after her. So Jesus here is making it clear that the definition of adultery hasn't changed from the time that God gave the commandments to Adam in the garden, wrote them on the stone at Sinai, and they are renewed here by the work of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. It has always been the case that what you do in your brain is as much sin as what you do with your hands. And that's true for any of the commandments of God. For instance, in the second commandment, we are told that we are not to make graven images of the Godhead. And we know that means that we're not to make pictures, we're not to make statues, we're not to make paintings of any of the members of the Godhead, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Well, in the second commandment, if we're not to make graven images of the Godhead with our hands, Are we then allowed to imagine the Godhead in our minds? Well, the same commandment applies. We're not to make images of the Godhead in our minds any more than we are with our hands. Again, that's true for every commandment. I could go through all of them, but the point again is clear. Jesus here is saying that if you have looked upon a woman or if you've looked upon a man and lusted after them, you have committed adultery. That is the long, tall, and short of it. There is no getting around the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. And one of the things that is important about the nature of these commandments is that we understand again that word contentment. Because that really is the source of our obedience unto the Lord. And of course, it's antonym, you know, discontentment is the kind of base of all sin. And it's looking at what God has given to you and desiring that which is not yours. Desiring that which God has not given you to have. And we understand this as clear as day in the 10th commandment, right? Thou shalt not covet. And you remember, what's one of the things we're told not to covet in the 10th commandment? We are not to covet our neighbor's wife. Or our neighbor's husband. And one of the reasons for that is what? God has given you someone to care for. Even if you're single, even if you're not married, right? It's not as if adultery doesn't apply to you. Adultery is not just about what married people do. It doesn't matter whether you are 2 years old or 95 years old. All of us are capable of committing adultery. But again, contentment is a testimony again of thankfulness for what the Lord has provided. And so if you are married, right, and God has given you a spouse, what is it that causes you to commit adultery? And it begins again with this discontentment with the spouse that God has provided. And your mind starts wandering to someone else who you think in your own head might be better. Might be prettier, might be wealthier, might be stronger, might have a better job, might be more caring, might be nicer, whatever it is you want to say. But what's one of the things our grandmothers tell us about such things? About grass and greener things. Is the grass always greener on the other side? Well, the answer in this case is always no. Because it doesn't matter. Even if it's true that the other person is prettier or richer or better suited or whatever. Because the nature of the covenant that you have made in marriage is that you have given a promise unto the Lord and your spouse that you'll do what? That you'll care for them, that you'll love them, that you'll desire them, that you will provide for them, and that you will do what? You will love your neighbor as yourself. And consider that for a moment, especially in the context here of the seventh commandment. Because think back to what Jesus has said in the second chapter of the book of Genesis about marriage. Like when you are married, what happens in the second chapter of the book of Genesis? You leave your father and mother, right? You leave their home, and what happens? You are united together with that person, right? The two become one. And so ultimately, right, adultery is as much a sin against yourself as it is a sin against your spouse. Right? It is a testimony that there is something wrong with you that you seek that which is not yours to have. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about, again, the passage that's before us, the question here of adultery in the heart, well, again, Jesus has a bigger thing going on here than merely giving us a testimony of the Ten Commandments. Because what is the problem that Israel always finds itself in? Especially in the day in which Jesus is preaching this word. What do they desire? They desire a Messiah. They desire an anointed one. They desire a deliverer. But what kind of deliverer do they want? Do they want the groom that God has provided? Or would they rather have a groom of their own liking? We know the answer to that, right? Because what do they do to Jesus? They kill him. Because he's not who they thought he should be. But he is the groom that God has provided for his covenant people. That's one of the reasons why it's so important for us when we read the book of the Song of Solomon to see in that the relationship between Christ and the church. Because you remember there, how does the bride describe the groom in the book of Song of Songs? And the bride cannot stop talking about how wonderful the groom is. How beautiful the groom is. And one of the things that she says over and over again is that she only has eyes for the groom. For the man whom God has given her. And why does she only have eyes for him? Because she only spends her time looking at him. That goes back to what we read in the call to worship today. You know, what are we to hear? Again, that hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now, it's not just a statement about math. It's a statement of completeness. It's a statement of perfection. It's a statement of contentment. That there are no other gods worthy of the praise and the love and the devotion of Jehovah. Because what has Jehovah done for you? Jehovah has made you. Jehovah has given you life. Not just life that causes your heart to beat, but he's given you new life in himself. He's given you his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And the warning here in this passage is the same as the warning that we heard last week. If you hate your brother, if you hate your spouse enough that you commit adultery against her, then what is the destination that you will reach? Now, last week we heard the warning of hellfire. This week we hear the warning of being cast into hell. You know, the middle part of this passage is one of these things that's always caused trouble. But it's one of these things that causes trouble because we don't want to listen to it. You know, sometimes we make things difficult because we don't want to admit that they're simple. Now, obviously, God here is not telling you to cut off your hand if you have an issue with self-pleasure. God is not telling you to pluck your eyeball out if you can't stop lusting after women or men. What he's telling you is that you must rid yourselves of the idols that you take up your time with. And if you're unwilling to rid yourselves of idols, then you will go to hell. There is no middle ground here. Israel chose Canaan and they received judgment for it. They refused to listen to the preaching of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel and of Daniel and of the other prophets. And what happened to them? They were dispersed unto the four winds. And the same judgment will come down upon anyone who refuses to give up their idols. That's one of the reasons why, again, Jesus' proclamation of truth always includes repentance. Because we cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if we are unwilling to rid ourselves of those things that keep us from desiring him. One of the words that the Bible uses quite a bit to describe God is that he is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. And we cannot be foolish enough to think that we can do so. Because what's the first command? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if we're unwilling to do that, then what are we doing? We're committing spiritual adultery. We're sharing the love, the care, the covenantal bond that we have with our God with another. That's why Jesus has chosen both the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment to make this clear. Because these are two commandments that cannot be fiddled with. In the same sense that you're either dead or alive, right? You're either committed adultery or you're not. Right? There's no middle ground there. There's no wiggle room there. There's no opportunity for the scribes to come in and find a loophole in what has been written. Of all the difficult sayings of Jesus, this portion of the passage strikes at the very core of our problem as sinners. Do we believe that God is holy, and do we want to be holy? Do we want to be under the order and command of our God, or do we not? Because Jesus here is saying, if you're unwilling to rid yourselves of those things that cause you to sin, then you are condemned. Because you have made a choice. You have chosen the present things of the world rather than resting in the beauty and the fullness of what God has provided for you in His covenant blessing. In that passage where Paul talks about contentment in Philippians, he also says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And why does he say that, especially in connection with contentment? Because we need to know that which is lovely. Why was David committing sin against Bathsheba? Because he was not following Philippians 4:8. Because where was David supposed to be? Well, David's a king. Back in the good old days, what did kings do? Right? They put their mouth, or their foot where their mouth was. And when a king went to war, he led the nation into war, literally. He didn't stand back, gathered with the generals and their masses, making all of these decisions and sending the poor to die in foreign lands. Right, the kings of that day went and did the work, but David didn't. He was up in his palace, twiddling his thumbs when he should have been being a man and leading his people. And because he was not fulfilling that which God had called him to do, he was ripe for the picking by the devil. And the devil got him good. And there's an irony, of course, in that story, because again, who does he send to be the tip of the spear? Uriah the Hittite. And what's always amazed me about that story is that little detail there, the Hittite, is pretty important. Because what does that tell us about Uriah? He wasn't a Jew. He was a Hittite. But what had he become? He had become a Jew at some point in time. And he had become a member of the covenant family. This man who was a Gentile had been adopted into the family of God, had chosen Jehovah over the gods of his people. And who's the one that pays the penalty for David's sin? This convert, this true believer. So that David could have his wife. The whole scene is just beyond gross and disgusting. It should cause us to revolt. Because that's something else that Jesus wants us to deal with in this passage. He wants us to deal with the seriousness of sin. One of the great dangers in the church today is that we have domesticated sin. We've turned sin into this thing that happens. You just miss the mark when you sin. You're trying hard and you just don't make it that time. Do better next time. You know, it's one of the travesties of the use of language today to talk about sin. You hear a lot of preachers on the television talk about brokenness. You know, that we're just crooked, right? We're just broken, and we just need put back together. Well, that's not what sin is. Like, sin is damnable rebellion against the God who made the heavens and the earth. How many sins do you need to commit to go to hell? One. We talked about this in Sabbath school this morning. The reality of the fact that if you sin against God once, you've sinned against Him infinitely. You've sinned against one part of the law, according to the Apostle James. You've broken the whole of the law. And that should trouble us. Because notice what happens. What's the great difference between David and Saul when it comes to these things, right? When Samuel confronts Saul for his idolatry and his wickedness, Saul tries to come up with all kinds of excuses, tries to find a way around it, tries to tell Samuel, look, you know, I didn't mean to, I was just confused and all these things. And what does Samuel do? Does he deal with Saul and kind of calm him down and say, you know, it's not a big deal, it's okay, we'll get through this together? What does Saul say? Or what does Samuel say to Saul? He tells him that he is outside the covenant, that he has lost the favor of God, that he is condemned, that he has lost his place. And when the same thing happens to David, when the prophet Nathan goes to him and tells him this parable, and David gets all mad. You know, I'm sure you've had a similar situation as Nathan does there with David. You know, you've caught somebody in a lie, let's say. And you know they've lied, and they know that you know they've lied, but they don't want to admit it. And you start telling them this story, and they get all kinds of fake angry about it, right? Say, oh, if somebody does that, this ought to happen to them, and this ought to happen to them. And of course, how does Nathan respond once David gets done with his fake anger? Thou art the man. And how does David respond? Does he continue to try to fake his way out of this and act like that there's some third person in the room who's being talked about? No. David falls on his face in tears of blood, because he is convicted of his sin. He can't handle the weight of what he's done. And remember, in the great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, how does David respond? He says, unto God alone have I sinned. And it's to God that he must flee for forgiveness. It's to God that he must flee for the power of repentance. And we hear in that testimony of Psalm 51, as God receives forgiveness gives forgiveness to David, we see in David a change of attitude. We see in David a change of mindset. Again, he goes from laying on the ground in anguish to the peace that passeth all understanding. Again, that's one of the great troubles of denying the power of sin, is that we don't comprehend the greatness of grace. We don't understand the bounty and magnificence of the mercy of God to sinners. And if you think that, you know, that sin is just something that happens every now and then you're missing the point. You're missing the power of what Jesus is declaring in this passage. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more proper for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And we talked about hell a decent bit last week, and it's worthwhile to remind ourselves of it. Because there is no place worse. It's not possible to comprehend something as awful as eternal perdition. But that's what sin gets you. That's what sin leads to. That's what sin is, a guarantee of your future. And it should scare you. It should bother you. It should worry you that hell is not just a real place, but a guarantee for those who sin. That's why the language of the Bible is so concerted to remind people to flee from sexual morality. What does it mean to flee from something? Does it mean to kind of put it away and set it over here, and if it's out of sight, it's out of mind, and that kind of thing? Right? Is that fleeing? Right? If somebody's chasing after you with an axe, do you just mosey? What do? You flee from them. You run as fast as humanly possible away from that which causes you to sin. Because it's always lurking. If you don't kill it, if you don't put it away from you, if you don't destroy it, if you don't remove it from your presence. And again, you know, we live in a day and age where this is a far more difficult task than we want to admit. Especially when it comes to something like adultery. You can hardly turn the local news on without having an image prop up on the television screen. Let alone everything else that's on, you know, TV and on streaming and on all that other stuff. And the question is, as difficult as it is, if you are tempted, flee from it. If you have to take the television out of your house, do it. I can guarantee you it's worth it. Because Jesus here says you're better off cutting your hand off than going to hell. Right? If there is something in your life, no matter what it is, no matter how much you enjoy it, no matter how much it's a pleasure to you, if it causes you to sin, remove it. The Apostle John, as he closes his last chapter of his first letter, tells us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Whenever there's a godly king in Israel, what do? The first thing that Josiah does when he reads the law, the first thing that Jehoshaphat does when he comes to power is remove the groves and destroy the Ashtaroths. Because what do? They tempt people to sin. They cause people to doubt the goodness of God. They cause people to be discontented with the mercy and the love of God for sinners. Paul tells us to walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And likewise, if there's a person in your life who causes you to sin, what are you to do? You know, continue to hang around them? Continue to engage in the things they engage in? Continue to allow them to cause trouble in your soul? And what's the answer in accordance with what Jesus has said in this passage? What the Bible says all over the place. We are not to make friends with darkness. And we're not to allow those in our surroundings to cause us to see those things which are untrue, those things which are troublesome, those things which cause us to have other gods before the Lord. So brothers and sisters, as we close this morning and as we consider these things, again, the Christian life is not an easy life. It's never meant to be easy. It's never meant to be simple. But in another sense, it is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the reality of that faith? It is that you don't love idols. You don't desire the things of the flesh. You don't desire the things that the world loves. You love what Jesus loves. Because you can't imagine anything more beautiful, anything more wonderful, anything more magnificent than the Lord our God who has saved you from your sin. He has provided for you life eternal, not only so that you won't go to hell, so that you'll spend eternity in the heavens with Him, in the glories of the beauty of His holiness, of the righteousness given by His grace. And so let us rest and trust in Him alone, and let us be content in the blessings of His life. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks again for the goodness of Your grace and for the love of Your Son. And dear God, we pray as You call unto us to be Your covenant people, and as we think about, again, the consequences of living in an evil world, now we pray that You would not only give us strength, but give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us comprehension of how to go about these things. But dear God, most of all, God, You've called us to be in fellowship with one another. Let us be reminded of that truth. For we are one family, knit together by the goodness of God, both this day and forevermore. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us now come as we sing our closing Bible song, Bible song number 253. Let us stand and rejoice together. And as we close our worship this morning, we'll take a two-minute break after the benediction, and we will get into our congregation meeting. And again, if you have need of anything or questions about anything at all, again, we are here to serve and help in any way that we can. Now let us go to the benediction today from 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. Hear the word of the Lord. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Amen.